Well, today we get to conclude this series we began a couple of months ago. Bro, I'm sitting in your water
right there.
We began a couple of months ago, and I hope that you have found yourself in many of these guys that we have talked about as we've talked through this list of the disciples. I hope that God has ministered to you. I hope that you said, you know what, I recognize that in me or me in that. We come this morning to the last of the 12, which, and in all honesty, I think this is the most difficult of the 12 to do. Judas Iscariot has a really, really bad reputation with us. But folks, the fact of the matter is, he was probably the most gifted of the 12. He was probably the most capable of the 12. If you remember from the very beginning, as we looked at if Jesus was a headhunter and trying to start a movement, Judas probably was the only one of the 12 that he would have given strong consideration to if he did business the way that we do business most of the time. But God, in his wisdom, called a bunch of no-name, no-account, nondescript guys and made them larger than life because of what he did in their lives. But this morning, we want to talk about Judas Iscariot. Now, the preface of that is this. Why did Jesus come? If somebody were to walk up to you and say, okay, tell me truthfully, why would God become flesh? You Christians say you believe that. Why would God become flesh? How do we answer? Some of us would say, well, to show us how to love. Boy, he did that. Or to show us how to be like God. He did that too. To heal us of our infirmities. A lot of healings that Jesus did. Or to clean up and clear up our perceptions of religion, the way that we relate to God, to kind of clear the water on some of our theology. But the best answer would be this, and what Jesus himself said. Listen, I didn't come to serve, or I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And I came to give my life, or he said to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, remember that truth as we walk through this, because it's critical to understanding Judas to know that the cross was absolutely necessary. Why not some other version? Why not some other form? Why a cross? Well, first of all, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, later in the New Testament, as it reflected back on the ministry of Christ, that what we have to realize is that everything is purified by the sprinkling of blood. That's the Old Testament sacrificial system. And it wasn't replaced by what Jesus did. This was the fulfillment. Listen, when God called for a blood sacrifice, this is what he was talking about. This had to happen. And everything prior to that in the Old Testament. Everything, every time the high priest walked in and offered the atonement, every time that somebody brought a sacrifice and they sprinkled the blood on the altar and dripped a little bit of blood here and there, it was all looking forward to foreshadowing what Christ did. That's one of the most important theological truths we can grip, is that when Jesus came, that was the moment. And everything prior to that was looking forward to the moment. And so, without the shedding of blood, there would never, ever be forgiveness of sin. And a lot of times it's hard for us in our culture to grip the truth that, you know, when they killed a lamb in the Old Testament, when they slaughtered a bull in the Old Testament, that sacrifice did nothing in regard to removing anyone's sins ever. It was a temporary picture of an eternal truth that was going to be stamped out and exclamated right at the point of the cross. Without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of Christ's perfect blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's why you and I are completely and totally incapable of saving ourselves. We don't have the blood necessary to do that. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, a very famous passage, even in Jesus' day, because it looked forward to Messiah, says that he was pierced, speaking of the anointed one. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquity. And his punishment brings peace upon, by his punishment that brought peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. All of that's foreshadowing what Christ would do on the cross and the necessity that God would become flesh and live among us, and that the anointed one would be cut off at the appointed time. So here's what we said, that the crucifixion, that the cross of Christ, first of all, was in accordance with Jesus' mission. To give his life as a ransom for many, he said. It was also amenable with divine justice, in that without the shedding of his blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It's in agreement with prophetic teaching. By his stripes, we are healed. He was pierced for our transgression. And so what I want you to get as we look at Judas is that throughout the ministry of Christ, this moment, this truth, this cross was totally and completely consistent with Jesus' teaching to the 12. Jesus never wavered. He was completely resolved. He was resolute on this point. And it would have filled. He would have been continually talking about it. And as he moved closer and closer to the cross, we know that he began to speak of it more and more and more often. Now, enter Judas Iscariot. Because in him we uncover an incredible theological, eternal truth. Are you ready for this? The same sun that melted 11 other disciples hardened this one. You put an ice cube out in the sun today, it'll melt. But in some cases, this disciple, the sun that beat down on him, the sun that rained down on him, hardened him. Why? That's what we want to uncover. That's what we want to see. That's what we want to find out. And so let's look at this guy. His name, Judas, if you were here last week when we talked about the three kind of no-name disciples, Judas means Jehovah leads. Now think about that. What an incredible contradiction. If anybody ever was a paradox, it's this guy. My name means Jehovah leads. But anything but that was true in his life. We also know in John chapter 6, John chapter 13, that his father's name was Simon. He was Judas, the son of Simon. His hometown. This is where we begin to get a little bit of clue about him. We call him Judas Iscariot. And understand, that's a transliteration of a Hebrew term, Iskarioth. Ish means man of. Kirioth was a village 23 miles south of Jerusalem, 10 miles south of Hebron, down in the southern part of Judah, just a little bit west of the Dead Sea, the center part of the Dead Sea. Now, what that means is this. As far as we can tell, Judas was the only one of the 12 who was not from Galilee. He was the only non-Galilean. He was from the good side of the tracks, if you were. He was a man that was from the right place. I mean, Galilee had a bad reputation. But Judea, close to Jerusalem, well, that was a much more acceptable locale to be from. And so he's from the right place. A little bit more personal stuff about him. Because he was not the only one who was a native Galilean, it's interesting to note that he was the only one who is identified geographically. Nowhere is Peter called Peter-ish, you know, whatever, or John or Nathaniel. We know that they were from, some of them were from Cana, some of them based out of Capernaum, some of them from Bethsaida, but it wasn't a part of their name. Judas Iscariot, Judas from Kirioth, was the only one designated geographically by name. And the other thing that, as we've said all along, is he's the last person listed in every one of the listings until Acts, where he's totally left out. And that typically means that you are least or less intimate as you move down the list, the way the Bible typically does things. So even though he had all the right upbringing, even though he had all the right bearing about him, he had a great pedigree, he probably, among the 12, was always the most distant. Now, why? Was that because Jesus loved him less? No. I think Jesus loved him just as much as the others. But because of the hardness in his soul, because of the hardness of his heart, he was not going to be allowed to get that close to Christ. He wouldn't allow himself to get that close. And folks, there's a truth there. God didn't move. God invited. God called. He just never met the bell to the degree that at least the others did. Now, here's what we see about him, is that even though all the disciples struggled with Jesus' methods, Judas was the one who ultimately acted on that unbelief. They all struggled with the way Jesus was doing what he was doing. And I would submit to you today that if Jesus were to be in our midst and we were to be tagging along behind him moment by moment, that a lot of us would get our world really messed up. Because we have a preconception of what Jesus is going to be. We have it all neat and tidy. And God has a habit of really messing that up. And I have no doubt that he did it with these guys too. They were great Jews. They had grown up with all the right teaching. They knew all the good things. But when Jesus came, they were like, man, I don't get this. And even though they all kind of struggled with it, Judas is the one who ultimately acts on his unbelief. Listen to how he's laid out in Scripture over and over and over and over. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Matthew 27, Judas, who had betrayed him. And down through the years, he's acting on that unbelief, and that becomes his mark. That becomes what he's known by. The last thing I would say as we look at him personally is this. He's the only disciple of whom it was said he should have never lived. That's where we get the name of the message. Matthew 26, we find that scripture where Jesus says, the Son of Man must die, just as the Scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible will it be for my betrayer? Far better for him if he had never been born. And what a stinging indictment that is. Now, I want to look at several things. I want to look at his character. I want to look at his condemnation, his conditioning, and ultimately we're going to come up with 7 lessons at the end. But let's look at his character first. I want you to see this. There was nothing in Judas that signaled what he would do. If you and I were to view his life, we never would have got it. But you know why? Because the ones closest to him never got it. Prior to what he did, nobody suspected him. And we'll kind of build a case for this here in just a minute. He didn't come looking to betray Jesus. He, like the rest of them, was highly idealistic. There were things that he wanted. There were things that he wanted to have God on his side to do. There were things that he wanted to see happen with his people and in his nation. I have no doubt that there were things that he wanted in his life. And he must have looked as trustworthy and true and believable as anyone else from the outside. I mean, consider this. He hung through all the good times and the hard times. For 3.5 years, he waited for his dreams to be fulfilled in Christ. And a great classic point that shows this is that in the upper room, when Jesus says, the betrayer is among me, the betrayer is among you all, nobody looked at Judas and said, aha, it's Judas, right? You know what they all said? Geez, is it me? Could I do that? Nobody suspected him. A second thing that I want you to see, not only was he an average Jew, he was very trusted. We know from the Scriptures, first of all, that he was the administrator. He was one that Jesus entrusted a lot of the details to. He obviously was gifted. He had maybe an acumen for that and a desire to do that. Maybe that was part of his temperament. So they trusted him with those kind of administrative details. We also know that he was in charge of the financial end of the ministry. He was the treasurer, if you would. He was the CFO. among the 12 and kind of administered the funds. John 13 tells us this, that Judas was their treasurer. And so when Jesus sent him out the night of the Last Supper, they thought he was telling him to go and pay for food or to give money to the poor or do something. Never suspected in the midst of what was going on at that moment what he was about. We also know from what John tells us that he abused that trust. That it was not just a one-time thing. He was constantly embezzling. He was dipping into the company funds. Now, I don't know if they knew that at the time. My suspicion is that they didn't. Afterwards, maybe they did an audit. Maybe they found some money back in his apartment. I don't know. But somehow they found out this guy has been pilfering. And the word used here for often took some for his own use means to pilfer. That was his practice throughout the ministry of Christ. Which leads us to the next step as we look at his character. And that's this, that he was then incredibly self-seeking. It was all about what Judas wanted for himself, or getting what he desired to have. And his greed is only an indicator. The money part is only an indicator of a deeper issue. He wanted it on his terms. He wanted to get his. And Judas never ever, that we can find in the pages of Scripture, allowed Jesus to change that base condition. Now, folks, here's the hard thing as we look at him. He desired to come to Jesus on Judas' terms, not Jesus' terms. Jesus has to do it my way. Jesus has to provide for me in the way that I desire for myself to be provided for before I'm really going to sign on with him. Now, check this out. Judas wanted the same thing the rest of them wanted. Because Jesus was near to Jerusalem, they supposed, they including the disciples, that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. See, part of Judas' desire, part of his plan was that God would come and establish an earthly kingdom now. That he would drive out the Romans. You remember last week when we talked about Simon the Zealot. We talked about some of that mindset, that Judas Iscariot was just as much a part of that mindset as anyone else. The Pharisees wanted that. The Jews wanted that. The religious leaders wanted that. And the disciples wanted that too. Nobody wanted that more than Judas Iscariot. And he saw something in Christ, in his idealism. He looked upon the person of Christ and said, this is the guy who can make that happen. This is the guy who can get it done. Look at the power that he has. Look at the persuasion he has when he speaks. Look at the way that people are drawn to him. Not just because he's physically appealing, but because he has that manner of character about himself. He has those abilities and that skill set about himself that people are drawn to him. This is the one. This is what we've been waiting for. And he marked Jesus as his man, and he began to tag along, wanting Jesus to do what he expected him to do. And as a year in ministry turned into two and then into three, and they neared the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, Judas begins to question, why won't he do it? Why won't he move now? Why won't he go ahead and assume control? And there were marks in that ministry when Jesus feeds the 5,000 men, 25,000 people, and they're ready to make him king. He had been thinking, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem and people are putting palm branches down and putting their coats in the road in front of him as he rode in on the foal of a donkey, and they're crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, the coming king, and announcing him as the king of Israel. Judas had to be thinking, okay, now it's going to happen. And Jesus doesn't do what he expects. He's not getting what he wants out of God. You see, Judas suffered from political greed. He wanted Christ to come in and run out the Romans and establish his kingdom. He suffered from spiritual greed. He wanted God on his own terms. Obviously, he suffered from physical greed. Because ultimately, we see him selling Christ out for a sum of money. I'm going to get something out of this deal. I'm going to walk away with something. Even if it's bus fare back to Kerioth. And Jesus' preoccupation with crucifixion totally jacked with Judas's plans. says in Luke 18 that the disciples didn't understand any of this. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, Judas included. And ultimately, the last thing I want you to see about his character is this. He was a poser. He was a pretender. He looked like the real deal, but he wasn't the real deal. Folks, and that's a sad thing. Just as when Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares, understand that in this time, during the days that we live, there are going to be people that we look at and we think, man, these guys, this is the real deal. And then he does something, or she doesn't see it through, and they walk away, and we scratch our heads and say, what happened? God, did they lose their salvation, I guess. Wow, I put so much stock in them, and they're gone. Mark it down, folks. If you trust one another for your encouragement and your salvation, you will be disappointed. If you trust me for your encouragement or your salvation, you will someday, somehow, some way, be disappointed, as I will with you. But if you trust Christ, you will never be disappointed. Judas was a poser. No man could be more of a devil than a perverted disciple. In John chapter 6, follow along with me as we read this. Jesus said this, I chose the 12 of you, didn't I? I know the 12. And yet one of you is a what? Is a devil. John gives us the explanation that he was talking about Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For Judas, even though he was one of the 12, was going to betray him. And folks, mark it down. This was a year before the cross. Jesus was tracking Judas the whole time. And Jesus knows. He knows when you're fake. He knows when I'm posing. He knows when we're pretending. And he's not fooled by any of it. Now, here's really the meat of the message. I want you to see this. We've established what Judas was looking for. We've established the fact that he was politically, spiritually, and physically greedy. We've established the fact that he longed for this kingdom to come in his own terms. I want you to watch progressively how, when you're fake, when you're a fraud spiritually, that you eventually fade, that you don't last. I want you to see his conditioning. And as you look at it, know that it's a progressive rejection of Christ. It starts little and it begins to build. And folks, I pray over this congregation that each one of us in here would last. We would see the course through. Judas never got the concept that before there was a kingdom, there had to be a cross. Totally missed the meaning of Isaiah 53. And as Jesus begins to really narrow his focus on his mission, Judas doesn't like the picture that he begins to see. A year before the cross, John chapter 6. Let's pick it back up and read it. When the people saw that Jesus had fed the multitudes. Now, isn't it amazing, by the way, how many times we've talked about this event in the course of the disciples' lives? This is one of those key events that we keep going back to and looking at and going, wow, there are a lot of clues here. Jesus has fed 20, 25,000 folks with a happy meal, as we said when we looked at Andrew and John. And when the people saw the sign, they exclaimed, surely he is the prophet. We said that was a messianic allowance, and a messianic awareness that we had been expecting. And Jesus saw that they were ready to take him by force and make him king. So what did he do? He walked away. He went higher up on the mountain in the hills to be alone. He rejected their appeal. And I have to think that Judas Iscariot was going, man, what the stink was that? What was he doing? That was the moment, the opportune time, Jesus, and you missed it. You need better representation. The crowds wanted to make him king, and Jesus dismissed the crowds. And then in John 6:66, he tells them that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood if they want any part of him. And it says that in mass, the people leave. It comes down to just 12 guys and Jesus, is the way the scripture tells the story. And Jesus says, what about you? You going to leave too? And to his credit, Judas remains. But make no mistake, I think at this moment, his heart really began to drift. Why did he not do that? Is he incapable? Does he not want it? Is there something, some skeleton in his closet? Is he afraid? What is it? Do you ever have those kind of questions about God? Why won't God do this now? And we despair over a lost election or a lost business opportunity or a lost relationship. Why won't God do this now? Like Judas, we begin to drift. And Jesus says, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Peter remembers the one who said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And we know and we believe that you're the Holy One. And that's when Jesus makes that statement. Good going, guys. But one of you is a devil. Because he knew that Judas was going to betray him. Now fast forward to John chapter 12. This is a week before the cross. 51 weeks later. Jesus apparently has come in to Jerusalem, and it's all around the time of the triumphal entry, and Jesus is staying in Bethany with Lazarus and his sisters, and it says that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead, and they were preparing a dinner for him, and Martha helped serve, and Lazarus was one of those who was sitting at the table with Jesus, and during the dinner, Mary does the unspeakable. Guys, understand this, that in those days, women did not eat with the men. Ladies, you didn't eat at the same table with the men. You served the men and then you went and ate elsewhere, especially in a formal setting like this. And in those days, women would have been robed much as the Arab women that we see today, covered from head to toe with only, you know, a spot for their eyes to peer through. You never showed your face publicly. You never let down your hair publicly. You never exposed yourself. That would be shameful and disgraceful. And during the dinner, Mary did all of those things. She took a bottle of expensive perfume. The scripture here calls it pure nard. We find out later it was worth 300 days' wages. Guys, just so you know, this was worth $20,000+ in today's currency. She cracks open this alabaster vial and she begins to pour it out upon Christ, upon his feet. And then she lets down her hair. She takes her hair and she wipes his feet. It says that the perfume of that offering filled the room. And one of the disciples, and for the first time he speaks, said, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? And John's really quick to kind of frame his motive. He didn't do it because he cared about the poor. He did it because he was a thief. And that was his practice. That was his policy. You see, at this point, Judas had arrived at the mindset, you know what? If Jesus isn't going to do what I want him to do, he's not deserving of anything. Folks, this is where we begin to hurt. Because if we expect and anticipate God to do it the way we think he ought to do it, if we fall into if-then theology, if I do this, then God has to do that. We're in a world of hurt. And Judas had gotten there. And Judas had decided, you know what? If he's not going to do it the way I expect him to do it, he's not deserving of anything. And he questioned her motivation. John goes on to say he carried the money bag and would help himself to it. And Jesus says this to him then, let her alone. Bam. Departure. Divorce in their theology and their methodology at this point. You leave her alone. Let her keep what she has for the day of my burial. Because you're always going to have the poor, but you're not always going to have me. Judas, she's on task. You're off key. He questioned Mary's motivation, and Jesus rebukes Judas' devotion or lack of devotion. And the Gospels tell us that immediately Judas said, that's it. And that was the last straw. Because he immediately began to negotiate Jesus' betrayal. Mark chapter 14 says, right after that, Judas went off to the chief priest in order to betray Jesus. And they were pleased to hear what he had to say. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains, Luke tells us, how he might betray them unto him, and they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought the opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. See, they wanted him dead. They couldn't figure out a way to do it privately without causing a riot. And so they were looking for the opportunity, and all of a sudden he steps out of the shadows. Then the last thing in the progression I want you to see is the night before. Judas continues to play the game for another 4 or 5 days. And Jesus, at the Last Supper, it says, is troubled in spirit. He says, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. And his disciples at this point, none of them say, it's Judas. We read the book. We saw the trailer. It's Judas. They began to say, well, who's it going to be? And they were at a loss to know which one of them he meant. And one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now remember, we talked about this with John. Remember what the room looks like here. Was reclining on Jesus' breast or next to Jesus. And Simon Peter motions to him. Tsk, tsk, hey, ask him who. Ask him which one he means. And leaning back against Jesus, he says, Lord, who is it? Now the question is this a public moment or a private moment? I don't think the disciples as a whole all were aware of this conversation. I don't think that this was publicly stated. Peter asked John. John leans back and says, psst, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one whom I will give the piece of bread, the sop, when I've dipped it in the dish. And then he dipped the piece of bread and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took it, Satan entered into him. Do you realize how rare something like that is? How bad does the task have to be that Satan personally possesses someone? And Jesus says to him, what you're about to do, do quickly. Now remember, this is the way the room's laid out. Peter is at the foot of the table. He's finally figured out that whole, the greatest will be least. He figured out that whole service thing. John is seated next to Jesus on the right. Remember, they reclined on their left arm. And they ate with their right hand. And so for John to be able to recline onto Jesus, he would have had to been to Jesus' right, the place of honor. Who's on Jesus' left? Apparently it was Judas, because Jesus was able to reach the sop and hand it to him. Now the question is, what is the sop? You remember, we've done the Lord's Supper where we've done a Passover Seder and some of those things in the past. Remember, we had unleavened bread and we had a kind of a mash of fruit and nuts and honey, among other things, called Cherisheth. It was a sauce. It was really good, by the way, if you'll remember. It was a paste of fruit that was used to symbolize the clay used to make the bricks in Egyptian captivity. Then there were bitter herbs, which symbolized the bitterness of slavery. And then there was unleavened bread, which symbolized the parting of Israel with Egypt. All of these were common elements around the Passover table. Well, there was a practice that you would take the herbs, you would kind of make a sandwich, and you would dip it in the Cherisheth. And for a host to personally hand that to somebody is a place of incredible, incredible honor. Now, here's the deal. Jesus has been tracking Judas all along, right? He takes the sop. And when John asks, who is it? Jesus said, it's the one I give the sop to. John knew. But watch this act. Jesus dips it. And one last time, he hands it to Judas. One last time, God reaches out. One more time, God extends. One more time, he says, will you love me? Will you love me? And he hands it to him in great honor. And Judas, true to his character, true to his poser nature, takes it, eats it. And his heart remained the same. It says, Satan entered into him at that point. And then the most telling passage of Scripture. This is one of those Scriptures that's haunting. And no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. And because he was in charge of the money and administration, they assumed that he was taking care of that. And as soon as he had taken the bread, he went out. And look what it says. It was night. Not just outside. It wasn't just daylight savings time has gone away and we're in standard time. In his soul, darkness had moved in. The last act of love was rejected, and Satan now possesses Judas, and it was night. What did John 1 say? Jesus was the true light. Coming into the world enlightens every man, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, and he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, condemnation, and we're wrapping this up. Judas later on demonstrates remorse, doesn't he? He goes to the chief priest and said, I've done something wrong. Take the money back. And they won't take the money back. But I want you to see this. He demonstrated remorse. And guys, this is critical when you confess. This is critical when you have a moment of kind of a come to Jesus opportunity. Judas apparently had remorse for what he did, but I can't see anywhere in Scripture where he dealt with God. It's like Proverbs 28 says that he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but he who confesses and renounces. See, confession is just half the game. Confession is acknowledging what God already knows and agreeing with that sin is what it is. But there's a point where you renounce. There's another Bible word we use, and it's the term repent. Listen, you can tell me you're sorry all you want. If I'm in the pattern of having an affair on my wife, and I go to my wife and I say, honey, what I've done is wrong. I've had this affair. But I never discontinue the affair, or indeed begin to have others. Is my confession legitimate? Well, I may feel bad. I hate that I've hurt her. I'm sorry for what it's done to my children. But if I never renounce or turn from that, does it stick? No. Nor did it with Judas. Scripture tells us he went and hanged himself. Matthew 27 says that he threw the money into the temple and left and went away and hanged himself. Acts chapter 1 tells us that apparently the rope broke and he fell off the edge of the cliff that he had hanged himself of, and his body burst open. It says that his intestines spilled out. A lot of people ask, this is a big debate among theologians. I don't think there's much to debate here. Was Judas saved? Or did Judas lose his salvation? Is Judas in heaven? Let's look at those real quickly. First of all, understand Judas is never identified as saved. He's called the devil. He's called the son of perdition, which by the way means destruction in John chapter 17. It says in Matthew 26 he should never have lived. And it says in 1 John, or it says that later on that he was possessed by Satan. Remember, 1 John 4 says that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Folks, a believer can't be possessed. They are possessed already by the Holy Spirit. Those things allude to the fact that I don't think Judas was ever saved. He was a pretender. So what about, why did he go? What happens when somebody leaves? What happens when we see a standard of character and conduct that kind of spirals away from God? Does somebody lose their salvation? No, they never have. What does 1 John 2 say? Children, it's the last hour. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, there are many Antichrists. We spend so much time trying to debate who is the Antichrist. Who cares who the Antichrist is? There are lots of Antichrists. Focus on the fact. They're marked by the fact that they don't stay. They went out from us because they were not really of us. And if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. The call to us is to live a life of fidelity and faithfulness to Jesus. Is Judas in heaven then? He wasn't saved, so he couldn't lose his salvation. He went out to show that he wasn't really of us. And so the answer is no, Judas isn't in heaven. Why? Not because he hanged himself, not because he committed suicide, and not because he betrayed Jesus. Those are all symptomatic of the fact that he never trusted Christ. He insisted on coming to Jesus on Judas' terms and not Jesus' terms. Folks, that's the recipe for anyone not going to heaven. You demand to come to God on your terms. And so what do we learn? These are fast. Number one, Judas was predicted. Psalm 41 foreshadowed the coming of Judas. Number two, he's the greatest example of blown opportunity. The reminder to us that being attached to the inner circle is never enough. You have to appropriate internally what God has done. He's the greatest example in history of wasted privilege. And the biblical term for that is apostasy. This is exactly what Hebrews chapter 6, one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to translate, says. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Listen, your friends that tell you you can lose your salvation, they got to be consistent with their theology if they're going to quote this as a proof text. Because if that's true, then you can never, ever again be saved. If you lose it, it's gone for good. So that can't be what this passage is talking about. Because they are crucifying again the Son of God and subjecting him again to public disgrace. Apostasy is being introduced, tasting, being around, being a part of all the things that God is doing and saying, you know what? I'm not convinced. It's not enough. It doesn't measure up to my standard. And you walk away. Falling away from the things of God. The Scripture tells us that our age is full of people like that. Number four. Judas is God's greatest example of patient love. Right up to the end, he took the sop and he handed it to him. He said, will you love me? Peter says that God is patient with us to give us the opportunity. Number five, Judas' life supremely shows that God knows. God is tracking us. Number six, Judas shows you can only come to God on God's terms, not Judas' terms. And the last one, he illustrates what happens when the Holy Spirit finally walks away. For 3.5 years, he had been in the presence of the Spirit and the power of God himself, of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And he rejected it. The absolute most tragic story in the history of man. And where the others dealt with their doubts and their insecurities and their lack of knowledge and the times they didn't get it and God made them larger than life. Judas, the most gifted, Judas, the one with all the right stuff, found himself out at the end. Pray that it doesn't happen to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Father, in this moment of invitation, as we've considered this life that had such promise, that completely rejected truth and the light of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would not follow his example, but rather, Lord, that we would acknowledge before you that we're incapable of saving ourselves. That we would acknowledge to you that we need a Savior. And we need a Savior on your terms, Lord, not ours. So, Lord, forgive us where we sin. Forgive us for our selfishness and our greed. Whether it be spiritual or political or physical or any other kind. Father, forgive us of our desire to be our own boss and to rule and guard and guide our own lives. We're not ready and we're not capable. Father, we are totally reliant upon your Son, Jesus Christ, to make us legitimate. So, Lord, we ask forgiveness for our sin, for the times that we've demanded and usurped control of our lives. And Lord, we believe Jesus. We believe that he was the one. We believe that he lived a perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death on the cross for us, and that he rose again from the grave to give us eternal life. Father, on the basis of that testimony and that work alone, we by faith trust you to save us. So Lord, save us. Father, those of us who are already believers, who are already in the fold and in the family, Lord, I pray that we would not flag from this great, great act that you have done in our lives. That we would follow you consistently and obediently throughout our lives. Now, Lord, for those that need to receive Christ, I pray that they would have that conversation with you, that you would fill them with your life, with your Holy Spirit, and show them how they ought to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, the hour is late. Our time is over today. But I pray that you would let us know what God is doing in your life. That's why you have a communication card. Complete that, give it to a greeter, drop it in the offering box. And guys, as we go, we continue to worship by doing two things. We give, that's why you have an offering envelope, and we live obediently. Do both today. Thank you, love you, see you, bye.